Well, first, introduce myself to those I've not met. My name is Brandon Stafford. This is my lovely wife, Michaela, and our little baby, Ruth, and our other baby that you do not see yet, but who will be here in February. So,
Baby Ruth.
Baby Ruth. That's her name in our church, so she's Baby Ruth. She's going to be Baby Ruth by the time she's 60, so it's part of it. But, you know, we are very blessed to be here. You know, we you know, our home church right now is First Baptist Church in Livingston, under Pastor Brian Gunter. A little bit about us, you know, we've been attending there for about 3 years. And I've been sitting under Pastor Brian, who's been discipling me weekly, usually for about 2 hours, going through Scripture, studying what it means to become a pastor and to be a leader in a church. And it's something that is a great honor and a blessing that I have right now, that I can be able to be before y'all and to be able to preach God's word. You know, it's a humbling thing being up here. You know, me in and of myself, I have no right to stand here. But I'm a herald of God's word today, and I need to remember the position that I've been granted. I am preaching the word of God right now, and I thank y'all so much for allowing me to be here. You know, it is a blessing to be with brothers in the same church, but in just a different location. So, if y'all will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, when I'm thinking about becoming a pastor, there's a lot of like hopes that I want to have. You know, being a pastor, I'm also a Sunday school teacher for some of the young adults in my church. And, you know, I have a lot of things that I want. Like, I want to be able to teach and have like every bit of knowledge there is. I want to be able to preach like one of the greats, like John MacArthur, Bodie Bachum, one of those guys. I want to be able to, you know, shake the foundations of the church when I preach. I want to be able to lead with zeal. You know, as y'all have seen, like, you know, standing on state capitals and calling out iniquities within our governments. But these are all good. Like, they're not bad desires, but we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 what the main desire is. And within our church, the main thing that we should be focusing on is love for the brethren, love for each other. And it's something that can be easily lost. And Paul really strives to help us to remember that. And guys, this is not the sappy Valentine's Day love. This isn't the warm, fuzzy feeling in our heart kind of love. This is the verb love, the action of love. It's a sacrificial love that Jesus Christ modeled for us. Like, the one true Lord, King of Kings, who came down to be born of his own creatures to save us, to live as a man while not sinning, who died willingly to take away our sins. You know, I want us to remember that. And before we do this, let's dive into prayer. Lord, thank you for letting us be able to gather here and to study your word, Lord. Please bless this church with wisdom, but most importantly, bless them with love. And please bless them with a good shepherd to be able to guide and lead them, and many good shepherds. Lord, let's learn how we can love your bride today, that is your church. And let's learn how we can do what you commanded us to do within your holy scriptures. Don't allow me to teach falsely, Lord. Help me to preach out of spirit and truth, Lord, and I pray all this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But before I do that, I always like to give a little backstory. You know, sometimes, you know, I know when I was a kid, a pastor would jump into a text, and you start reading, and you're like, man, I don't know anything about this church. So that's why I love the backstory and the context of what's going on in the Corinthian church. So, we know we have at least two letters to the Corinthian church, but there was probably more letters written based on what Paul mentions in both of his letters. It sounds like there was at least four letters that he had wrote to this church. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians is an early letter to one of the churches. It's not a, you know, this is a really early on. We still, we're introduced to this church in Acts 18. Y'all remember, this was after Paul had left Athens on his missionary journey. You know, this is where he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And as always, Paul began preaching in the synagogue, like he'd always done, reasoning with the Jews on the Sabbath. But after a period of time, you know, they ultimately rejected him, as was typical during his missionary journeys throughout Asia. But he still ended up staying there, preaching to the Gentiles for 18 months. Now, this, you know, a lot of times we consider this to be a Greek city, but it's more of a Roman city. The actual Greek city of Corinth was destroyed before Christ was even born. And it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. So this was a very Roman city. It kind of helps you understand why a lot of some of the pagan influences and why some of the things, the sins that were going on were slightly different than like a pure Greek context here. You know, Greek culture did have a major influence on Rome, but you know, this was a Roman colony. It was Roman to the core. And now it was this area is an isthmus. It's like a little thin land bridge between the Gulf of Corinth and the Saronic Gulf. So right here, this is the place where people would transport cargo over land. So it was a very wealthy city. There was a lot of money flowing in and out of this city. They would actually sometimes park a boat on one gulf, take it apart, and rebuild it on the other side of the gulf to ship things from one side to the other. But now there's this giant canal that goes through the middle of it. I bet they wish they had that today.
Amen.
But with all this wealth, there came a lot of great sin. You know, a lot of the commentators like to say that this was the Las Vegas of the ancient world.
Right.
And, you know, it was used as a slur to call somebody a Corinthian woman because that meant that they were a woman of loose morals. And this was a rough city, you know. But Jesus had plans for Corinth. And we see in Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'"
Amen.
God had plans for this wicked city. He had big plans. He had people in there who were his sheep in there, and he told Paul to find them and to preach the gospel message to them. But these sins that were throughout the Corinthian city, they had crept back into the church. 1 Corinthians is full of rebukes. You know, it starts off calling them out for all kinds of things. You know, they were holding some teachers above another. They were boasting in other things. There was sexual immorality. There was all kinds of evil that's going on. Lawsuits, problems of marriage. People were eating at pagan temples, and they thought that was okay with their Christian liberty, while causing their brothers to stumble, seeing them at pagan temples. But, oh, well, this pagan is nothing. This temple means nothing. No, it does mean something. Like, you were communing with demons. Like, and though you know that these idols are just mere pieces of wood, there's a meaning to that you are not getting, and you are causing the brothers to stumble. And disorderly worship, that's just the name of you. Like, this book is full of rebuke to them and encouragement for them to leave these sins. And even in all that, this church was full of spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 through 14 talks about all the gifts, including the great sign gifts.
Yeah.
Like they had prophets, they had the gift of tongues, they had the gift of interpretation. Seems like they might have even had healing and miracles. Like they had a lot of gifts in this church here. But even with all these great gifts given by the Holy Spirit, there was still a lot of sin. And they were even using their gifts in sinful ways. Think about that. They were using gifts from the Holy Spirit to sin. Like, people were using the gift of tongues, which is the supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages that you should not be able to know. People were using this gift, and they were sinning with it. They were using it to boast in themselves, and not for the edification of believers. They were using it to gain status and pride in themselves. And that's what Paul is doing in chapter 12, is calling them out. And he's, you know, that's where he's giving them, or he teaches them, what's the origin of these gifts? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us all good gifts. He still gives us gifts today. You know, though some gifts are not present today, we still are filled with all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, this, you know, we are, you know, He gives us wisdom, He gives us faith, He gives us knowledge.
Amen.
We are given salvation. All of these things are gifts. These are not things that are in and of themselves. And we saw them using these gifts in a bad way, and that's why Paul has to call them out and say, guys, are we not all part of the body? It's like, we don't judge a body part and say that it's of not less value. The eye doesn't say to the hand, you're not of any value. Like, but these people thought because they had one gift or another that they had more status or more power or more influence in this church, which Paul outright rejects. And then we see at the end of chapter 12, Paul tells them that he's going to show them the more excellent way. And what is that more excellent way? We're about to see. And that's love. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So remember what I was talking about, what these people were using the gifts for. They were using a gift that has so much power in such an unholy way, in a useless way. Speaking in foreign languages within the church. how useful would it be if I stood up here right now and I just started speaking in a language that none of us could understand? Though I might be speaking with the power of God, like, I am providing you nothing. Paul rebukes him big time for this. That's why in chapter 14 he forbids the speaking of tongues unless there's a translator. You know, unless you are translating what you are saying, it is of no use. He wants to speak with his spirit and truth, with his mind. You know, that's why Paul's use of hyperbole right here goes to shame them for their lack of love. Imagine if you knew every language. Like, you could speak all the languages of man and of angels. Like, but you don't have love for your brethren, you sound like a kid banging on an instrument. You sound like a child who jumps up on here and just starts banging the piano keys. That would be no value. You could not tell what beautiful notes and melodies were coming from there. And that's what was going on. It would produce nothing of value. It would build up no one. It would just be noise, useless noise. And in chapter 14, we see that this gift is actually causing visitors to leave the church. You know, Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Like, think about that. The good gift that the Holy Spirit gave to these believers could be used in a way that would actually turn people away from Christ.
Yeah.
Think of how bad that is, that a good gift that God has given us can be used in an evil way. Good gifts can be used wrongly, and that's why we need to pray to God that the gifts that He does give us, that we use them in a correct fashion, in a correct manner. Because we're all given gifts by the Holy Spirit, and how we use them is important in our ministry and our daily lives. So verse 2. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You know, when I read this, it immediately reminded me of some of the failures that we've seen in men in ministry these days, especially within our own circles. You know, the first one I thought of was Steve Lawson, who, you know, he was a man who was great at expositional preaching. He could reveal mysteries from the text really well. He was a man who was very wise in his knowledge. But what was he lacking? He was lacking love. He hid a sinful relationship, an unbiblical relationship with a woman, and lied to his family and his church. You know, and think about Josh Bice. He was a man who, my pastor was very fond of him, and I was too. I met him on the steps of the Georgia State Capitol while we were rallying to end child sacrifice there. And this man preached boldly against the evils of child sacrifice. He preached with fire, telling them to do what is right before God. But then it turns out not long after, his elders found out that he had secret accounts where he was bashing his own brothers. He was calling out if people did not give him what he wanted. He had secret anonymous like accounts where he was calling people out, people who were his brothers, who he in public talked about how much he loved them, but in private called them out. You know, both of these men's legacies are nothing now. They will be forgotten. They will be relegated. Their books will not be shared. Their sermons will not be spread out because of what they did. Because of their lack of love for the brethren, you know, it's something that could easily happen to us as well, you know. And it's something that we need to remember. Even faith and trust in the Lord, so great that you can conquer anything, is nothing compared to the great value of love. Like, you know, remember, these gifts, unless they are accompanied by love, will not bring any goodness and any use to the body of believers. Verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, this one kind of reminds me of the, you know, like we have a lot of like ultra wealthy people. Like I always think like the Bill Gates type who donates so much to the poor. And you see these people, these unbelievers who are willing to even at the end of their life donate their body to science. But you don't have love, it's of no value. You can do all kinds of great works. John MacArthur pointed out in his, I was listening to one of his sermons about this, this word to feed the poor, it's like you personally handing one bag at a time to somebody. Think about the viewpoint of this. Like you are selling all you have and you're feeding one bite after another to people. You can be of the most generous, but if you're not loving the people you're doing that for, it's nothing. You know? You know, Paul's using hyperbole here to show us how much we got to prioritize this. You know, all the problems that Paul is explaining here were caused by not loving people. You know, the sins that were in these people's heart was because they didn't love the brethren the way they should. And so if the saints in Corinth were not lacking knowledge of what was love is supposed to be, he clearly defines coming forward what love should look like. And remember, guys, this is not the feeling of love. This is the actions of love. These are not adjectives, they're verbs of love. Like these are, this is the action form of love. And primarily, remember, this love is, you know, is this good to read for marriages and times where we talk about with family, but what's the point here? The point is about how we love each other in this way. That's what it matters. This is what's going wrong in this. So we'll start out with the first attribute. Love is patient. So how is love patient? Remember, we don't have to be patient with people we like. Like annoying little brothers you have to be patient with them. Like your best friend, you don't have to be patient with your best friend who always does everything you like. Being patient for when people do you wrong. I always think about marriage, especially when I think of this. Like, you know, marriage and having a kid has taught me the most truth about this. You know, when you're being wronged in a lot of life, you can just walk away. But in marriage and when you have a kid, I have no right to walk away. I've made a covenant with my wife that I will never leave her. I will never forsake her. Like, that covenant should mirror what Jesus did for me. I have no right to walk away from her. My child, that child is solely dedicated to me. I have no right to leave that child. And the same comes with this church. We are the bride of Christ. You don't walk away from this church.
Yeah.
You know, oftentimes when somebody will be upset with the church, they'll just go hop to another church. We don't have that right. We're not allowed to just up and leave. We're called to fix our problems. We're called to reconcile. We're called to be patient with people.
Amen.
And I hope I'm not the first to tell y'all this, but you will be wrong if you stay in a church long enough, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because, unfortunately, the church is filled with sinners. We're all here. All of us are sinners. We're not perfect. Always like what R.C. Sproul said, if you find the perfect church, leave it because you're going to mess it up.
Yeah. Amen.
And that's true. Like, every church, no matter what, is full of sinners and it's full of imperfect people who will do you wrong at some point. You know, and sanctification takes time. It takes a longer time for some, too. But the apostle here, he's telling us that true love does not fight back quickly, but it waits for the other. You know, believers will sin. It may take time for them to be aware that they've wronged you, so be patient with them. And because we got to remember how patient the Lord is with us. If he didn't have the patience that he has for us as believers and unbelievers, he'd be right to kill me right now where I stand. Like, I'm sinning constantly, but the Lord is patient with us. How much can we show a little bit of patience to our brothers and sisters who do us wrong? And remember how much was going on wrong in this church. He's talking to the people who were doing wrong and the people who were being wronged. Think about that. Like, there were believers in this church who were seeing all these problems, writing letters to Paul, sending communications like, Paul, they're doing this. It's wrong. They're doing this. They're doing this. And Paul is telling both of them, like, guys, you need to be patient with them. They are your brothers. You need to love them. Like, I know they are doing wrong. This is their rebuke, but remember, you got to be patient with them. You got to love them. Next, love is kind. Love is showing consideration, compassion, generosity. You know, love is doing what Christ commanded us and loving our neighbors as ourselves. You know, I take care of myself. I do what I want. Most things I do in life are for my own benefit and joy. And that's, we could say that for everybody. As we live, we do things for ourselves. Like, we love ourselves, like, most of all things, usually, until we have our priorities changed. But remember the commandment Jesus gave. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, part of the importance of love is it's evangelistic in nature. Like, our loving kindness towards each other shows them what the love of Christ has done for us. You know, when people see us, do they see us showing kindness to their brethren? Or do they see us showing enmity and strife and selfishness towards each other? Like, remember, we need to be kind to those within our own church. We need to show them hospitality. And whenever we do that, the outsiders who come and see us will see, oh, these are not like the world. Because that's the point. We need to be not of this world. We need to be different. We need to be set apart. You know, so many churches say, we want to be like the world. We want them to see we're just like them. No, that's not what people want today. People want something different. They see what the world produces and they know that it's wrong. God's sheep know that this world is evil and wicked. And they know what truth and love looks like. And that's why they will come to church whenever we show that we are set apart and we are different. And this leads right into love is not jealous. And this is something that, you know, I have to think of in my life as a future pastor. You know, in my own church, I can say this. I'm the least qualified of the pastoral candidates. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I'm not studied. I don't have years of education and ministry like these guys do. Our brother Richard, who's going to come here, is a genius, truly is a genius. Like the amount of knowledge that guy has when he speaks, I'll tell you, if you ask him a question, prepare 20 minutes of time because he will tell you how that question relates to all of church history and back. And you will be so much smarter. It'll be like you sat through a lesson from a college professor and like, wow. But I sometimes find myself like thinking, it's like, man, like I feel like I deserve that. I feel like I should have that. And I can sometimes catch myself having jealous thoughts of them. But the Lord gives more to some and less to others, and He is right and just to do so. Like, why should I envy what they have? You know what I do deserve? I don't deserve what they have. I deserve wrath. That's it. That's all I deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. You know? We deserve nothing from God. He would be right to give us nothing for the sins we have committed against Him. Why should I long for what another brother has when all we both have is the gracious gift from the Almighty? So, remember, we should always want what is best for our brothers in Christ. We should always rejoice whenever they are doing well. Rejoice in their rejoicing, and we should care for whenever they are going through loss. We should weep with them when they are weeping. And on the flip side, love does not brag or is not puffed up.
Right.
And as I just said, that thought of jealousy can creep in. The thought of bragging can easily hop in. You know, I think, oh, well, I've been studying Scripture for so long. I'm a wise man in the face. I'm so much smarter than my brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul, multiple times in his letter to the Corinthians, tells us not to boast in and of ourselves, but only to boast in the Lord. The Lord's the only one we can rightfully boast in. He is the Almighty. Like, what ability do I have to boast in my finite self? I have no right to boast in myself. All I can boast in is God.
Amen.
And by boasting in myself and having a higher view of myself, I actually lower Christ. I bring Him down. We should always be pointing to His excellence and His greatness. And even much so, we should not belittle the bride of Christ too. We should boast in the bride of Christ, what He has done for them. So remember to always count ourselves as second compared to the brothers in Christ, to love them first.
Amen.
Love does not act unbecomingly. You can also translate it as rude or disgracefully.
Right.
You know, we can't love others in a callous or mean way. You can't do good things for somebody and be a jerk about it. You know, we have to give respect where respect is due and honor where honor is due. And I had an old boss who would, you know, he would buy me anything I wanted now. And I'm a big hunter, so he'd buy me the best waders, and they were supposedly for work, but they weren't for work. He'd buy, like, ammunition, not supposedly for work, it wasn't for work. Buy me whatever I wanted, but he would demean me constantly. That showed me, like, his gifts were not for my ultimate good, but they were ways to, like, buy me off, to basically garner my affection. That's not right. That's not respectful to me. You know, real love is showing honor and kindness to our brethren who deserve it from us, because you know we should walk around seeing that all of our brothers in Christ are like Christ's bride. We should see the value of that. If we love and honor Christ, then we will love and honor His bride. You know. Next, love does not seek its own benefit. Remember what Christ said in Acts 20: that is more blessed to give than to receive. Do not come to church with an attitude of what you can gain from them, but think about what you can do for the saints. How can I help them? How can I encourage them? How can I meet a need for them? Our perfect example, Jesus, He washed the disciples' nasty feet as an example of true service to people. The King of Kings washed His creature that He made's feet. Like, how much more humility do we need? As MacArthur said, humility is a prerequisite to love, and without it you cannot truly love the way God commands us to. You know, without humility, we will not seek our own brother's benefits. We will not long for them to have what's best. Love is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. It can also be translated as not irritable or resentful.
Yeah.
Remember the patience aspect of love, and this church was full of great sin, it would be easier for some to hold it against others than like to keep a tally of sins. This often happens that like we keep a tally in our mind of like sin that somebody has done, but forgiveness washes the slate clean. You know, this is not us being stupid and acting like it never happened, but whenever somebody asks for forgiveness, we wash that slate clean. My brother, he was not a good brother growing up with. He about near tortured me my whole childhood, and he didn't realize the wrong that he had done, and I called him out on it later in life. And then one random day, he calls me up and says, "Hey, I didn't realize that all that I did to you was so damaging to you, and I apologize. I hold nothing against my brother. I can't, because if I held something against him, Christ could hold my sins against me. We don't forgive on this side of the earth, like Christ will not forgive us. So we need to be those who forgive the way that he does."
Amen.
And remember, when Christ, whenever he was asked about forgiveness by Peter, said, "About how often shall I forgive? About how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" And Jesus obviously responded, "Not up to 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. So that means we can only forgive people 490 times, right? 70 times 7? Not quite. Not quite. It means that we should not have a number tally about how often we forgive people who repent and who truly seek to rebuild that relationship. You know, the brother or sister who sins against you in this church, who repents and asks for forgiveness, is not to be relegated as lesser to be resented, but to be treated as a brother who has won back. We should see them the way the father sees the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son, which better called as a parable of the unforgiving brother, in my opinion, because that's the person who really had this major sin issue. We should embrace them like a lost sibling. That's how we should see this. And I see this kind of keeping tally in marriages a lot, especially among guys my age, guys and gals. Like, you know, they will hold these previous failures that their spouse has done against them like it's a tally mark. Like, "Oh, you've done this, so you owe me. You've done this, so you owe me." We're not called to do that. That's not right. That's not right, and that's not good. It'll only hurt you in the long run. Do not keep an account of wrongs done to you by church members. Forgive them and wipe the slate clean. Call it good. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And I won't lie to you, this one at first, I wasn't sure what it meant by rejoice in unrighteousness, where the apostle was going in this. And after some studying, you know, it was explained that this is rejoicing in other people's sin. You know, rejoicing when other people fail, when other people fall short. You know, a lot of times whenever we see somebody who falls into sin, and we think, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. My sins are different than that guy." But, you know, and it kind of made me think of this, and this is a terrible reference, I apologize, church, but it's like watching this show, My 600-Pound Life. You see these individuals who are massive and who are going through these health problems, and they have uncontrollable habits, and they can't even drive, can't even walk. And you'll watch the show thinking, "Well, man, I'm doing so great, and I'm not that big, and I'm so healthy," and you pride yourself thinking you're all that, but you don't think that the Lord could have let you be that big. You know, if the Lord would let our sinful passions go, we could be just as gluttonous as them. We could have just as many problems as them. We could have just as many health issues as them. And the same goes for sin. It's like, how often do we pride ourselves in thinking, "Oh, my sin's not as bad as theirs"? I noticed this whenever talking about our brothers Josh Bison and Steve Lawson. These guys, people were sometimes rejoicing when they found out about this. But like, you think about John MacArthur, how broken he was whenever he heard about Steve Lawson. Think about my pastor was broken after fighting alongside Josh, how broken he was, and how broken all these pastors who love these men. We should be broken when our brothers fall into sin. You know, we should not long for them to be in that. We should rejoice in the truth. You know, we should rejoice whenever they are doing well. We should rejoice when people are doing good, never in when they fall into unrighteousness. On the last verse for today, love bears all things. I like NASB, it says it keeps every confidence. And this helps you understand 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another," Amen. "Because love covers a multitude of sins." And where's he pulling that language from? Look at Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 9. "He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close companions. When we've been wrong, it's really easy to want to drag him up and say, look, look what he's done. Look at how bad he wronged me. Look at the sin that he has. It feels nice. It feels vindicated whenever you get that. Like, yeah, y'all know what this person did. Y'all know what happened. But does that really help the individual who wronged you? They are a sinner just like you. They messed up just like you. Do we want our sins broadcasted in the public light whenever we do wrong? This is not saying that we don't rebuke and that we do not carry out discipline, especially church discipline. They're very much needed. But remember how in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus describes how we are to conduct church discipline. The first two steps of that is when you first come to your brother, if he has wronged you, you go to him in private. You tell him, if he repents, if he agrees, you've got your brother back. The second step, you've gained your brother back. It doesn't immediately, it doesn't say, now drag them before the church and say, look at what this guy's done. No, it's done. It's settled. Lots of things happen within a church, and when somebody does sin against you and you're able to fix it the Matthew 18 way by going to them and saying, hey, I was wrong. I feel like you did this wrong. And when the brother repents, we leave it where it's at. We don't drag it up. And that's a very important part of church discipline that sometimes gets misunderstood. Sometimes, yeah, they admit they're wrong. Look at them. They admit they're wrong. No, you cover it up. Remember, it's not helpful whenever we drag them out in the public light like that. So, and that's something that we have to remember because all churches will go through issues like this. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, and that's why the Lord saved this letter for us and gave us this scripture, because he knew that every church would deal with situations like this. Love believes all things. It's not suspicious or assuming the worst. And I'll tell you, in my natural state, I don't trust people. My natural state is typically to not trust people around me. But the scriptures say that we're supposed to trust and believe our brothers, that we're supposed to give them our confidence. You know, in our church, we have men who are struggling with hard-to-beat sins, such as lust and substance abuse. And I mean, they mess up. You know that. Anybody who's done counseling knows that men and women will mess up, especially when they're dealing with tough sins like this. And it's easy for me to assume they're just going to keep on sinning. They don't love the Lord. That they don't really care. But what value would that be for them? What love would that be for them if we did not give them at least an inkling of a little bit of trust? You know, we trust and encourage them by believing them when they say they are fighting these sins. We're not ignorant. We understand that sometimes people are false converts, but we do give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, and this ties into love hopes all things. You never give up on them. You never give up on these brothers.
That's right.
You encourage your brothers to keep in the fight, knowing that the Lord answers the prayers of the saints when they are according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit can do great work. He can even change the greatest of sinners, which Paul believed he was that guy. Paul is writing this letter to them, thinking to himself while he's writing this, I'm worse than every one of these guys. He truly thought that he was worse than every one of these guys and that he had done worse for them. So hold out hope for our brother and sister, not like Job's wife and like his friends, who demeaned him and told him that it was hopeless to curse God and die. That's not the right way we should encourage our brothers. We give our brothers hope, especially when they are dealing with sin. And even when they've wronged us, and even when they've done evil to our church, we got to hold out hope for them. Even if it's a small flame, hold out hope. And finally, love endures all things. We see that love never fails in this next verse. In verse 8, love never fails. At the end of verse 13, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is still love.
Yes.
Why is love the greatest? Because one day we won't need faith. One day we won't need hope, because we will be with the Lord. What is there to hope in when we're standing with God? Love. There's no need for that. It's Amen. Just love. That's all we need is love. Love will persist forever. Mm-hmm. Why don't we start learning how to love this side of heaven?
Amen.
Is what sustains us in Christ. It's what sustains our churches. If we don't love, our churches will fall apart. They'll collapse. You know, this love will endure. True love will overcome slights, both great and small. It never gives up. You know, some may think that this love is simple, that it's just some kind of disposition that we have to people, that we just kind of have this loving spirit towards people. No, that's not what it is. Loving people is difficult. I want to preach this text today because it's easy to slack off on loving people.
Yeah.
It's very easy. It's one of the easiest things to do. It's easy just to isolate yourself or to not be there for somebody who's around us, especially in the church. But let's remember our great example, Christ. Did he ever stop loving us? He loved us so much. He loved us before the beginning of time. He loved us so much that he was born of his own creatures, lived a perfect sinless life as a man, faced all the temptation that we face, yet did not sin.
Amen.
He died willingly. He was not taken by force. He died willingly. He could have called down 10,000 angels to fight for him that day. But he died willingly, went to that cross and died for us as the Lamb, and rose on the third day, resurrected for all eternity. Like, we will be resurrected one day. And I ask, you see this type of love that we're talking about today. If you don't know the Lord, I ask that you think about this type of love that you see. I ask you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the man who is God, who was born of a virgin, right? Who lived a perfect life, buried and rose on the third day. Repent and cling to him for the assurance of salvation. And join our church, and you will see the love that I have talked about today. It will not be perfect. You will see sinners. You will see problems. You will see error. But this is how we fix those problems. If you have any questions about that, if you want to talk about that, please grab me after this service. I'll be more than happy to talk to you about the assurance of salvation. I'll be more than happy to talk to you about how we should love more. I barely glossed over this. You could spend a year studying each one of these little things. But Paul wanted us to remember this because in every church, every single day of the year, we need to remember to love our brethren. And with that, I'll pray for us as we close. Lord, please bless this church.
Yes.
And please gift them with great shepherds who will watch over them and who will love them the way that you did. Who love them like the true shepherd does, who is not the hired hand who runs when danger comes, but lays down his life for the sheep. Please help them out. And please give them love, more importantly. Let us meditate on these verses and bury them into our hearts so that we love our brethren in a way that you showed us how to love. A sacrificial love, a servant love that you modeled for us. Strengthen them by the reading of your word, Lord, and help them to be steadfast in their faith, Lord. And I pray this all in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.